I have a friend, his name is Mike. He told me he would be watching this morning. Said one of his pet peeves is when preachers take a drink of water. That's for you. Have a challenge for you this morning. Also something of a consolation. As a believer, you can live a gospel-framed and gospel-fashioned life. You can live a life worthy of the gospel, not worth the gospel. That just can't be done. But worthy of the gospel. Gospel-framed means that our mind is always and continuously being shaped and fashioned and formed by the gospel. It forms the things that we love, our attitudes, our values. It's not just about the content of our thought, but the character of it. Gospel fashioned means that the gospel is continuously transforming our behavior, our conduct, our life. If you live that way, then you can live a gospel worthy life. We see how all this is worked out in the passage that was read this morning, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. You can turn there with me if you like. And this section follows quite naturally from the one that preceded it, where Paul spoke of the advancement of the gospel, how under his ministry the gospel was advancing. Now, he was a prisoner, and there was a Roman soldier next to him 24/7. So his preaching didn't have the scope that he would have wanted, but it certainly had the effect, as we look in verses 10 and 11, where he talks about the whole palace. That is Caesar's palace, not the one in Vegas, but the one in Rome. Everyone was hearing about his gospel message, and many were coming to Christ. But he also reported on the suffering, the opposition, the loss that he was facing. And he had heard that the Philippians were facing the same type of opposition, the same type of loss, and he wanted to help them. He wanted to help his friends with a way through it, to bear with it patiently and strongly. So let's read the passage, just the first verse. Only live as citizens worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. We could call that first sentence Paul's thesis statement, his big idea, the principle that will govern everything that he says down to verse 16 of chapter 2. It's the primary thing that he wishes to press on his reader. So if it's the primary thing, what does it look like? What does it mean to live as gospel-worthy citizens? Well, before I begin answering that question, I probably should take care of something else, because you may be thinking, that's not exactly how my translation reads. It reads, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, or let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The reason that I read it as live as citizens worthy of the gospel, because the Greek term, the verb that's translated, let your manner of life or your conduct be worthy, literally means to live as citizens. It's the Greek term politeuomai, which you can probably hear the word of politics in it. It is a part or a member of a family of words from which we get our English word politics. And this political nuance of the word, this communal aspect, will be important because it will emphasize throughout everything that he says is that we are not in this alone. We do not stand or fall alone. We fall with others. No, we should be standing with others. But it emphasizes again this communal aspect of what we are together, that each one of us together with everyone else is part of a spiritual community. Also, whenever the writers of the New Testament wanted to talk about a person's lifestyle, their conduct, they used a different word. They used the word that literally means to walk, because walking has always been a metaphor for the way that we live our lives, right? Even before the New Testament. But even in the New Testament, it talks about walking in the light. Don't walk in the darkness. Walk according to truth. So that is a metaphor for living the life. But only here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, is the other word used. I think this word also would have struck a chord with the original readers, because they lived in a Roman colony. They had citizenship in a Roman colony. Living in a Roman colony was not the same as living in any other Roman city. It brought with it special status and special identity that others didn't share. It was like as though you lived within the borders of the Roman capital itself, Rome. So you had a special identity and a special status, special privileges, special rights, but also special responsibilities that went along with it. The average citizen of Philippi would have been proud of their Roman citizenship. They lived in a place where Caesar was Lord, Roman law and values ruled the day. You know, you as a believer also have citizenship in a colony. You do. Over in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The citizenship word is the same there as in verse 27 of chapter 1. It means that we live or have a citizenship in a colony that grants us a special status, a special identity, special privileges, special rights, but also special obligations. We are commanded then to live as gospel-worthy citizens of heaven. Instead of looking to earthly power for our salvation, we look to heaven. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I can begin answering that other question. What does it look like to live a gospel-worthy life? And the first thing that goes into it, if you are going to live as a gospel-worthy citizen of heaven, if you are going to live as a gospel-worthy citizen of this heavenly outpost, Grace Bible Church, the first thing that's going to be required is to live consistently by your faith commitments. Look at verse 27. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." Now, this isn't what you would call a passage of scripture that's literally applicable to us. Because what did Paul say? "Whether I come and see you or I'm absent." Just so you know, there's no chance the Apostle Paul is going to come and visit us. He's been with the Lord now for 2,000 years. And since he said it was better to be with Christ, I don't think he's going to respond to the invitation. But he said that I may hear of you that you are standing firm. He says, look, whether I mingle among you, whether I look over your shoulder, whomever you are with, wherever you are at, stand firm. Live by your faith commitments. Live by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the first of our gospel-worthy obligations. It's one way that we fulfill our civic obligations as citizens of heaven, that as a society of believers, each one of us individually, but also as a group, stand with a united posture, with as one person striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And it's important because Paul said, or he acknowledged and recognized, that there will be times when we verse 30, will be engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When Paul first visited the city of Philippi, which was about 10 years before he wrote this letter, he was arrested and beaten and flogged and thrown into prison. He suffered physically. Acts chapter 16 narrates the details of his visit there. In verses 20 and 21, tell the charges that were brought against him and his companion Silas. It says, these men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate. The word means to preach broadly. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept, that is, believe, or to practice. See a connection? They were living Roman-framed and fashioned lives. Roman law and custom continually formed and shaped their thought, and Roman law and custom fashioned their believer. But that should not be the case for the believer. Paul and his friend Silas suffered physically for their consistent testimony, their preaching the gospel of Christ. But Paul also recognized that suffering doesn't always entail physical deprivation or pain. In chapter 3, verse 8 of the book of Philippians, he testifies, for his sake, that is, for Christ's sake, I have suffered. I have suffered the loss of all things. What all things do you think he was talking about there? Well, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3 tells us. He had suffered the loss of social status. People didn't want to identify with him anymore. He had suffered the loss of religious affiliation. He had suffered the loss of family connections. He had suffered the loss of security, the loss of comfort. And you know, honestly, this is probably the kind of loss and the kind of suffering that we will face. Because as of right now, there's no impending threat of imprisonment or worse for being identified as a follower of Christ. But it's not unusual to either face the loss of social status for the gospel. People will unfriend you from Facebook. They will quit following you on Twitter. And if you have a blog, they won't visit it anymore. Because they don't like the gospel. They don't want to hear that kind of message. They don't want to hear the good news. Go figure, right? It's possible to lose the opportunity for career advancement for the gospel. You know, I used to work for this company that constantly didn't stop. Always asked me to fudge numbers, lie, and cheat for them to make more money. And it didn't matter how many times I said no, it didn't dissuade them. So you know what they did? They fired me. That was okay, because that moved us into an opportunity to serve as a pastor in Tennessee. If I would have stayed at that place, I would have never had the opportunity to serve in that place. It's not unusual, as I said, to face the loss of family connections. When I first came to faith in Christ, I had 8 brothers and 3 sisters. Well, I guess I still have 8 brothers and 3 sisters. Just that 2 of them are in heaven. But they didn't get this Christianity thing, and they didn't like it. They didn't appreciate it. I remember being at one family function, and one of my sisters spoke of me in the third person as if I weren't even there. She said, it's just a phase, he'll get over it. Well, I better start getting, because it's been 30 years and I'm still stuck in that phase. Some of my brothers just laughed at me over and over again. They didn't appreciate it. But little did they know what God had in store for them. Because over the years, all of them except one has made a profession of faith in Christ. And the one that said, don't worry, he'll get over it, it's a phase, probably is one of the most vocal. Guess she's stuck in the phase too. And just because it's not unusual for that to happen, doesn't mean it's any less painful. It is when you face the loss of family connections for the gospel of Christ. And I'm sure there are people here today who have either faced those things, the opportunity not to advance in a career because of the gospel of Christ. There are just going to be some places you can't work, some people you can't work for. I'm sure there are people here who right now are facing the loss of family connections. And let's admit it, it's in the middle of those things. It's when that pressure is on that it's easy to remain silent when we know we should speak. If opportunity presents itself to kind of retreat into the shadows. But when we do that, we lose something else. We'll either lose confidence in ourselves, confidence in the gospel, maybe we'll lose confidence in God. We will forego the opportunity to suffer for Christ. However, if you know there is someone standing with you, if you know there is someone standing side by side with you, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, we gain a kind of strength from that, don't we? There's a few. We do gain a kind of strength by that, especially if those people come beside us and offer us encouragement or offer us comfort or minister to us by the work and the gifts of the Spirit of God or offer us affection and sympathy while we are suffering, which, by the way, is what they are supposed to do. It's one of the obligations that we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we know that there are other people who share the same faith commitment, who are with us side by side, it helps us through. The Philippians were supposed to know that Paul was there with them, and Paul knew that the Philippians were with them. And you're supposed to be there for your brothers and sisters. So, to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel, the first thing that is involved is you must live consistently. Consistently with your faith commitments. And if you live consistently with your faith commitments, you will suffer some type of opposition. You will. And when that happens, in order to stand, you will need courage. Verse 28 says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." I think the fright response he's talking about is the one that takes control of us and makes us run away when we know we should stay, or remain silent when we know we should speak. Because what is courage after all? Courage is the ability, despite our fear, to stand in the face of opposition or suffering or loss. We will need courage to stand. And this passage says that our courageous stand, as we stand firm together as one man with one spirit, striving side by side, will serve as a clear sign to our opponents of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Well, this is a notoriously difficult passage to understand. Because how is it that our courageous stand serves as a sign to our opponents of their destruction and of our salvation? How is it? Well, I'm going to answer this way. I don't know. I'm not the only one who would answer that way. One writer has translated this verse this way. His name is Stephen Fowle. Apparently, he's an expert on the book of Philippians. You know, they have experts on everything now. It's amazing. He says, "In no way let your adversaries strike terror in you. For although they see your loyalty to the truth, to the gospel of Christ, as inevitably leading to your persecution and death, you see it as leading through persecution to the salvation of your souls. The Philippians were facing the real possibility of death. And their commitment to the gospel would really serve more as a sign to them and their group that they were part of God's people, that they were citizens of heaven, than it would as a sign to their opponents. It would serve as a sign to them that they were saved and that they would be saved. And the ability to stand, even in the severest cases of opposition, is a gift from God, because verse 28 ends, "and that from God." It's just a reminder that the grace of God is always with us from the inception of our faith experience and our faith journey to the very end. So we can be assured that when we face loss, we face opposition, we can do so courageously because God will give us the ability to do so, the grace to do so. And there's another reason we shouldn't be frightened by our opponents. That is, we should expect opposition. We should expect loss and be prepared for it. Look at what verse 29 says. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe on him, but also suffer for his sake." Do you want an exception to that? I wish there were exception cards. I would pull it, because honestly, I'm not that courageous of a person. But I know that God will stand with me. We will face opposition, suffering, loss for our stand for the gospel of Christ. Paul puts two things together there that just seem a bit counterintuitive. Faith in salvation as a gift, we understand, but suffering, I'm not so sure. We don't like the thought of suffering itself, but suffering as a gift? Do any of you here remember George Evans? Maybe some people my age? Well, Georgie was a Russian Baptist pastor under the old Soviet Union. And when I first met Georgie, he had been in America for 3 or 4 years. And I couldn't wait to have him answer a bunch of questions for me. But he's not a real talkative guy, so I got a few answers from him. But one of the questions I asked him about is the suffering and the opposition that they faced. And he kind of rebuked me gently, and he answered the question. He said, "You North American Christians, you just don't get it." I'm thinking, what? That's not the answer I was thinking. He said, "You don't get it. We don't see suffering as such a hardship. We see it as a gift." And he pointed to this passage of Scripture. And he said, "Do you understand now?" And then how he came to America, the whole thing is intriguing. I mean, he was part of a prisoner exchange, believe it or not. Apparently, the American government was holding 4 Russian spies during the Carter administration. It shows you how long ago it was. But they approached the Carter administration and said, "Look, we know you guys want Georgie Vins. We'll give you Georgie and his family if you give us those 4 spies." And Jimmy Carter, being the good Southern Baptist he was, because at this time Southern Baptists had this big campaign, and they would have those big placards all over their churches, "Remember Georgie Vins." So I know none of you went to a Southern Baptist church back then, because you don't remember Georgie. But yeah, and Georgie would tell the story of how one Sunday morning he was preaching in a Siberian prison, and the next Sunday morning he was in the Sunday school class of the President of the United States. That's what you call God work, believe me. That is. But then I met Georgie's daughter, Lisa. Lisa and I matriculated at the same at the college we both graduated from together. And then she started attending the church that we were members in, helping to get back on their feet. And she would often drive with us. The church was 40 miles from the college. And we would ask her all kinds of questions. I remember when she told us the story of the first time she was arrested. She was 14 years old. 14. And she was arrested for distributing gospel literature on the streets of Moscow. She remembered the cross streets. I would never be able to pronounce those names anyway. They put her in a cell all by herself, which was probably a good thing. She was just a 14-year-old girl in a Moscow prison. Probably wouldn't have turned out so well. But they put her in a cell all by herself. She had no contact with anyone for 3 days. You know, in Russia, back then anyway, you didn't get your phone call. So her mother didn't know where she was. Her brothers didn't know where she was. But the thing that struck me with Georgie and Lisa both was that they never saw hardship as a burden. They never saw suffering as a burden. They always saw it as a gift. They never saw loss as something they had to, you know, what do you call it? Anyway, they didn't see it as something that they should run away from all the time. They didn't look for it, but nor did they see it as something horrible or something unexpected. We should expect suffering and loss of some type, and we should prepare for it. So, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, the first thing that goes into that is to live consistently with your faith commitments. The second thing is to live courageously by your faith commitments. The third thing is answered in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, to live consciously of your faith commitments. Here we are told that the followers of Christ have a shared experience, a common faith, and what should be a common lifestyle. Verse 1 says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind." That word "if" there at the beginning of verse 1 suggests some doubt, at least in English, whether regarding the reality of those experiences, comfort in Christ, encouragement in Christ, comfort and love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. However, in the Greek, it doesn't suggest that kind of doubt at all. This is structured on what's called a first-class condition, and it simply means this, that the truth of the first proposition is assumed true for the sake of the power of the second proposition. So we could read it something like this. I assume, for the sake of argument, that it is true for you that you've experienced encouragement in Christ, that it's true for you if you've experienced comfort from love, that you've participated in the work of the Spirit, and that you have experienced affection and sympathy. And if that is true, for the sake of argument, then here comes the command: complete my joy. Verses 1 through 4 are one sentence in the Greek New Testament with the word "complete" as the primary verb, and it is an imperative, which means that it is a command. What's important for us to see here is how this command is to be carried out. And here's how it's to be carried out: by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If you've experienced encouragement from Christ, if you've experienced comfort from love, whether it's God's love or Jesus' love or someone else's love, if you've participated in the ministry, the gifting of the Spirit, and helping other people, if you have experienced affection and sympathy, then I will bet that you've experienced them by the hand of or mediated by other believers. And just as you've experienced that kind of grace, those kind of benefits from being in Christ, you should offer those kinds of benefits to others. The basic idea here is, look, others have treated you well. You've benefited from others' comfort, encouragement, affection, and sympathy. And so then you should treat others well in return. And by the way, it is a command. But we should make sure that we do it with the proper motivation. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What no thing do you think he's talking about there? Well, the things he mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Offering comfort, offering encouragement, offering affection, and offering sympathy. Now, why would anyone do that from selfish ambition or conceit? Maybe they thought it would benefit them, or maybe they think it will benefit them. Apparently, this kind of thing happens because in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, Paul spoke of preachers who preached Christ out of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. The basic idea in both places is that they were in it for what they could get out of it. And that's exactly the opposite of the kind of motivation that God is looking for. Godly motivation, gospel-worthy motivation. In fact, he tells us the type of motivation he's looking for. He says, instead, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Then verse 4 is a way to develop this humility he talks about. It's an elaboration on it. But I want you to notice that the word count there means to hold an opinion about something, to hold a view regarding something. And it says the view that you should regard, and this is part of the gospel, shaping and focus, forming our thought life, the quality of it, is you should consider others more significant than yourself. So, don't look at anyone. Think of the people in front of you and the people, I look like a flight attendant here, I'm sorry. Think of the people beside you, in front of you, and behind you. Do you hold the opinion, and you don't have to answer out loud, do you really hold the opinion that they hold a more significant place than you? This is one reason why I said I'm not going to say a lot about humility, as though I have it down. I don't. It's difficult. Humility is one of those things, if you think you have it, you don't have it. Someone, you know, kind of described it as a watermelon seed. You ever try to hold a watermelon seed? No, it just doesn't work, even if they dry out. If you think you got it between your finger and thumb and there it goes. Same with humility. And he gives us a way to act in humility. There in verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I want to read the definition for that word look. It's the Greek word skopio. And you probably hear some things are scoping something out, a scope. Scopio. And this comes from a very reliable lexicon. It says the word means to exert effort in continually acquiring information regarding some matter, with the implication of concern as to how to respond appropriately. In the context here, I think it means that we are always, with a sense of urgency, are to be looking for needs that we can fill. Ways that we can encourage others, ways that we can comfort them, ways that we can minister to them through the ministry and gifts of the Spirit, and to offer them affection and sympathy. In fact, we should be eager to offer others comfort. We should be anxious to offer others encouragement. We should be yearning to serve people from the power of the Spirit. And we should always be yearning also to serve people with affection and sympathy. One writer said of this mindset, the mindset of humility, where you look to other people's interests before you look to your own. He said, it is distinguished more by its character than its content. Those who possess this attitude, disposition, or outlook look to others before they look to themselves. And the sense of regarding them is more important. And they look to serve others before they serve themselves. It's the kind of thinking which brought the Son of God from heaven to earth, and not only to earth, but to death, and not only to death, but death on a cross. It should characterize every Christian. So, I said at the beginning of our conversation this morning that verse 27 is the thesis, the big idea that Paul had. The primary principle that governs everything down to verse 16 of chapter 2. And we see that there's three ways that that is worked out, to live as gospel-worthy citizens. Number one, to live as a gospel-worthy citizen, you must live consistently with your faith commitments. Number two, you must live courageously by your faith commitments. And number three, to live as a gospel-worthy citizen, you must live consciously of your faith commitments. You can live a gospel-framed and a gospel-framed fashion life. In fact, that's the challenge this morning, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, through the gospel that proclaims Christ as Savior, a Christian is made a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, a partner in a spiritual fellowship, a member of a new community, the Christian Commonwealth, the church. Father, help us to remember that we do not stand or fall alone. Others do not stand or fall alone, nor should they have to stand alone. And help us not to fall. Lord, Spirit of God, help us to live worthy of the high calling that we have received, yet when we fail, to pick us up, to continue living in a way that is gospel worthy. In Jesus' name.